Amen. Friends, as you are finding your seat, if you would, take a Bible. Let's turn together back to our study in the book of 1 Peter. Take a Bible and let's go to 1 Peter. We're going to begin the second chapter today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. The Word of God, which is inspired, inerrant, and it is sufficient, tells us in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we get started this morning, I wonder, what is your favorite aroma? What is something that if you smelled it would just bring all kinds of joy to your heart? Maybe it's the smell of rain coming on a summer afternoon. We're about in that time of year where sometimes those afternoon rains come in and you can smell them coming from a long way off. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe when it's cold and that first pot of coffee or cup of coffee is getting brewed and that aroma hits your olfactory senses, it's just a joy to your heart, like it is to so many of us. Maybe it's, this is one of my favorites, maybe it's a pork shoulder with a little post oak left to sit for a long time. As it kind of makes that thing taste so good and that aroma works its way for hour after hour through there. Maybe things like fresh baked chocolate chip cookies. That smell, I know people just got mad at me. Now you're going to be thinking about that the rest of the time we're together. If you ask me, one of the worst parts about what's happened in the last couple of years is the realization that there are diseases that can take my sense of smell away. Not a joke. Like, that's a serious thing. Like, there are lots of things I would rather suffer than that one. There are things I would willingly go through before I would want the experience of the loss of smell and taste. I love great aromas, and there are very few things that I think are more enjoyable than great tasting food. It truly is one of God's greatest creations. In fact, instead of rolling out our arms like solar panels and absorbing our energy that way, the Lord deemed that things like pulled pork and Granny Smith apples and warm brownies actually provide, through that joy-filled experience, energy, greater or lesser. Yes, I acknowledge that brownies are not a great source of energy. But to a greater or lesser degree, they provide energy for us instead of just standing out in the sun and absorbing it like a tree. Right? That is a kindness of God that we get to experience that. I mean, our hearts beat, our kidneys filter, our brains function. There are things that you probably have a strong taste for, things that if somebody was going to make that and you began to realize that was on the menu coming up soon, you'd just say, just make as much as you want. You're not going to be able to make enough of that particular things. And there are probably other things that, being honest, you'd say are not your favorite. That's what we make our kids say when they don't like food. It's not my favorite, right? The things that you just really don't have a taste for, things that kind of make you irp all day long thinking about the fact that that's on the menu. I wonder if you've ever experienced a taste that was so great that you really just kind of were beside yourself for the moment. Have you ever had one of those moments where you eat something and you sort of realize, my word, it was like the picture was black and white before this and now it's in color. Like all of a sudden you taste something that just sets your mouth on fire electrically. You know, tastes mark us, we remember them, and that's why they make a really great illustration. In salvation, we have tasted something that is so good, something that is so pure, joy and grace and forgiveness. We have tasted something so unbelievably good that it marks us. Every Christian has, in fact, tasted with the taste buds of our heart the unforgettable taste of the glory of God. And if we've tasted the Lord's goodness, nothing can remain the same. Partaking of the goodness of the Lord changes us. That's what Peter wants to remind us of in this text. We're beginning the second chapter of Peter's first letter, but as we begin this second chapter, I just want to remind you as kind of a Bible study, sort of a thing that's important to keep in mind, that chapter and verse divisions in our Bible are helpful. They're not inspired. They were not, like, Peter was not tagging his verses as he went. He was not breaking them up into chapters as he went along. They were put later for our help because we want to talk about the same verses. We're going to need to find a way to organize that. And so we're thankful for them. We think they're great, but they're not a part of the original text. And sometimes, and particularly in the epistles, we run across a chapter break where you were kind of in the middle of a conversation and you might be tempted to think you've gone on to something different when you really have not gone on to something different. You're still in the same conversation you were when you left chapter one. And that's a case that we have this morning in this first particular sentence, this first couple of sentences in the English translations, where we are still relating to what we have been encouraged from last week. So I'm going to back up just a little bit, then I'm going to read our text again with last week's included. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter wrote the end of that chapter and then just kept writing. We're still in the same thought that he was in. And it's helpful to me to think of it as a mile marker. Sure, we're sort of entering some new phases and some new topics are going to come along. But I think it's vital that you see that we're still discussing the fact that God the Father has redeemed by the precious blood of his Son people who are these elect exiles. We're still moving that conversation forward and saying, so now that you have been rescued and born again, if I can make up a word, and now that you've been made a new creation, you've been given new life, since that's true, go live like people who have been given new life. God ransomed these elect exiles, and now, even though they're going to experience different trials, and they're really going to see their faith tested in so many ways, they can live confidently as those who've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. They have an eternal inheritance that is secured for them in this new birth, and so they are called to live in specific ways. Peter is still teasing out what it means to have experienced the new birth. He's mentioned it several times as we go through here. So the word salvation has come up repeatedly. Ed and I were talking this morning. This may be there are at least four occurrences that you see as you move through these sections of that word. There's a theme going on here where we're teasing out the implications of what it means that God made you a new creation, that God brought you to new life. He used his word, the gospel of salvation, to do it. That was the active agent we saw last week. But that has implications for your life. That's not just a reality in your head. That's got to move out your fingertips. And so Peter continues the discussion as he gives some plain instruction. This is one of those texts where you come across it and the cookies are kind of on the bottom shelf in one sense. That is, everybody can reach them. There is not a lot there are some parts that you might run into a question or two on, but there's also some really plain instruction in here. So don't overlook the beauty of the understandable Bible, the one that God, the fact that God wants us to be able to take our Bible and understand it with the Spirit's help. He makes it so plain. If you are a Christian, there are going to be things that you need to stop doing, and there are going to be things that you just can't stop doing. That's kind of a nutshell of what we're looking at. Peter's point is that newborn Christians are to be active and diligent in putting off specific sin patterns, and Christians are going to be diligent in putting on specific grace-giving patterns and attitudes. So for our outline today, as we work our way through, I'm going to argue that Peter is giving the elect exiles instructions on living as God's new people. Like Israel had patterns for their life that they were to live out, the new people of God will live in God's ways as we show that we belong to Him. So the three points that I want to explore today are this. Maturing as a Christian means putting away sin. And there's some specific ones here, but I'm going to broaden it out and give you a general principle. Maturing as a Christian means putting away sin. Biblical word for that is mortification. Maturing as a Christian also means that you grow in the Word. And then third, we'll look at the fact that maturing as a Christian means that you grow a taste for gospel grace. Let's look at this first part of the verse. We remember that we're connected to what has been said before that. And when we're reminded of that, as Peter says, so in the English translations, or therefore in some other translations besides the ESV. So that same seed that saves believers is the same seed that's going to transform them. He's talked about their salvation, and now he's going to give practical applications. These believers are now defined by a complete transformation, not only of their hearts, but of their lives and their actions. Last week, we saw a connection, didn't we? The fact that this gospel works itself out in our external relationships. It's horizontal as well as vertical. The Lord has given us grace, and now we love one another sincerely, earnestly, without any kind of hypocrisy. We love one another in a new way. And that kind of discussion is going to show up even in our text today. Our relationship with God is always affected by our relationship with the people that God puts in our life. One pastor said, when your horizontal gets messed up, your vertical will never be right. If we're going to love one another earnestly, as Peter has called us to, we are going to have to stop doing some very specific things. So Peter calls us to do just that. He says, so put away. And that word is interesting because that sounds like a command, doesn't it? But the only explicit imperative in our verse is not put away. The actual imperative is to long. That word long is in the imperatival form. This is, you ready? Ready, grammar nerds? All homeschool moms just looked up. Y'all should have seen that. That was awesome. At least y'all know, right? We can just confess that. So the word here for put away is a participle that's used in the middle voice. It's reflexive in Greek. Reflexive means that's something you do to yourself. So if you were to make a really wooden, rigid translation of what this word is underneath it, it would be something like, therefore, you yourself be taking off for yourself the following things. Okay? So that's a much more stilted way of saying that with a lot more words, but that probably communicates to you the nature of what's going on in the grammar. The grammar wants us to understand. Peter was saying to the elect exiles, hey, listen, if all this is true about what God has done for you, you've got a job to do. You've got some responsibilities here. The Lord is going to, by grace, through the Spirit, use you as an active agent in your own life. So be putting away some specific things. I might pause there for just a moment and say, Christians are to be busy killing sin. Christian, you are to be busy killing sin. The Bible is plain about that. Christians are active. We are not passive in making war against every sin that would entangle us. We are not confused, at least we strive not to be confused, that there is no merit in our destroying sin, but that does not lessen our call to be active in the pursuit of killing every sin in our life. We are to make war against any sin that would entangle our hearts. We are to make war against it. We're not called to a sleepy or a secondhand battle against sin. We ourselves are called by God to act in obedience to His commands. We are to be attacking and even putting to death, the Bible says, the deeds of the flesh. There is no way either our vertical or our horizontal relationships are going to grow if we are not putting off sin. So, what sins does Peter specifically have in mind right here? Well, he's got a list for us. And every one of them relate primarily to these horizontal relationships, as he's encouraged us to love one another earnestly. Look at what he says to put away. Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So put these things away. And it might not seem a lot of fun to work through there and think about these words, but I think it will serve us if we give brief attention to each of these. What does it mean to put away all malice? What is malice? Malice is an evil intent. It's about your heart. It's about your motive. It's a heart to hurt someone with what you do or with what you say. It's wickedness of every kind when the Bible uses the word malice, but particularly this is about an intent to harm someone else. Christian, by grace, put away all malice. Your heart belongs to Jesus. Your life belongs to Him. Your intent is to be His intent now. Every vengeance belongs to God alone, Paul tells us. He's the only one who can handle vengeance. Humans can't even figure out what earthly justice is, how to even define it, let alone think that we could sort out what would be eternally just for someone else to receive. You've had those moments where you're tempted to think you know what they need, right? You can kind of see your head bob a little, and then you know you're in trouble, right? You know where that's coming from when you begin to think, I know what'll sort that person out. Oh, do you? Do you really? Eternally? The Bible tells us without apology that we are to put away all malice. Malice comes from a self-centered heart, and Christians are called to put it away. So, Christian, this is a simple thing. This does not take a lot of explanation. Put away all malice. And next he says, put away all deceit. The word here means guile. It's an attempt to gain an advantage over somebody or to preserve your own pride by using untruth to manipulate the situation. It's like putting a worm on the end of a hook. You intend to deceive for the sake of your own benefit. As those whose sins are all forgiven, who have been granted the righteousness of Christ that we just sang about. If that's true of us, if we've been brought into the light of the truth of the gospel, if we've already been exposed, your worst sins are already known. That's already true about you. So now you're freed to live without deceit. You are free now to live with no deceit on our lips or in our heart. We're to agree with and speak only the truth. Christians cannot, to quote a book title, live by lies. We can't do that. We don't live our life by deceit. In fact, Christian, the Bible tells us here, put away all deceit. Why? Because deceit wrecks every relationship. Every lie you tell, whether it's ever found out or not, damages people around you because they don't even know they can't trust you. Every deceit damages relationships. So Peter is playing to Christians. Hey, Christian, you're a new creation. Live in the truth. Live in the light. Walk out right into the light and live boldly with no deceit. Christians, put away every deceit. He goes on to say, put away hypocrisy. That's the next word. And that word simply means to pretend to be something you're not. Now listen, we do need a little clarification because this word gets abused today. It's not something you want to be, but it's also not everything people use it to mean. Hypocrisy is not falling short of a standard that you actually hold. That's not hypocrisy. We all do that. Hypocrisy is claiming to hold a standard that you actually do not hold. It's claiming you believe something to be of importance and truth, and then you do not believe that at all. It's not just that you can't or don't meet it. It's just you never cared about it to begin with, but you pretended you did. Christians are not to be hypocrites. We saw that in the previous section that Ronnie preached us through, we are to love with a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly with a pure heart, sincere, without any hypocrisy. Peter wants to make it so plain to us that we are not to be those who claim one standard but don't really mean it. We do sin, but we actually believe that when we sin, we're wrong as Christians. That's not hypocrisy. We are hypocrites if we pretend to hold a standard that we actually care nothing about. So what does a Christian do? Repent of hypocrisy. Repent of it. When you find yourself giving lip service to a standard of God and recognizing in your heart, you don't care about that. That's not a cue to cover it up. That's a cue to call on the Lord, to go to Him in repentance, and to trust His standard is better than yours. We're not to pretend, we are to repent. The trouble with hypocrisy is that a hypocrite can never truly be known. You can't actually know who they are. We see what they want us to see. So put away hypocrisy, Peter says. Christians are to put it away. Also, what else does he say to put away, Christian? We are to put away envy. Envy is a desire for something, anything, that rightly belongs to somebody else. We see what they have and we want it. We don't need it, we just want it. It is a form of jealousy. Envy is the basis of all modern marketing. And I'm pro-capitalism. I believe that we've got some helpful things around us. But don't be confused. When we live in a consumeristic culture like we live in today, every social media message that we see so frequently comes with an intent to move us to some form of envy, greed, or conceit. So it is a system built on playing on your worst motives, not your best. It's not just about truth. In fact, it's often not about truth. A desire for something we don't need, but it's also a dissatisfaction with what God has given us. So that when we see that person in their picture on Instagram and we think, oh, what, that must be a great life. Well, of course you're going to say that. That's exactly what that picture was meant to evoke in you. And what does that do? That creates a dissatisfaction with the life God is actually giving you. The one He actually intends you to live right now. When we find ourselves in the midst of envy, what we are doing is saying to God, God, man, I know you tried, but you really just came up short. Every act of envy is a declaration to God. God, I probably could have done it better. It's no wonder that when the Bible talks about things like envy, it moves over to a topic like covetousness, which is in the Ten Commandments. And when the New Testament talks about covetousness, there is no ambiguity, is there? It's not a very nuanced discussion. Covetousness is idolatry. That's what the Bible tells us. Christian, put away envy. You may say, well, Matt, we live in a culture that's just built around. It's kind of hard for me to do that. Can I just remind you, this is not complicated here. Let's look right back at the text. Put away envy. Kill sin, or it will kill you. Your heart will be ruined. The longer you entertain envy in your heart, the longer you hold that, the deeper its roots will grow. I'm just encouraging you, Christian. Envy is a sin, and it doesn't matter how normal it feels in our culture. Envy is a sin. So put away envy. And then finally, what's the last thing he calls on Christians to put away? Just in this first verse, put away all slander. Slander, when we're using our lips maliciously to take honor away from somebody else. We're using our words as weapons. The UBS translation guide, which is sometimes interesting to look at, suggests that one metaphor in other cultures might be to shoot people with your words. That's sort of the word picture behind slander is an attack of violence, though I don't like that language because today everything, speech is violence, and that makes me a little bit, my eye twitches when people talk like that. But there is a way that we can damage others with our words that is important for us to acknowledge. We need to recognize that the Bible calls us to put away all slander. And if I were you, and if you were, if we were all thinking rightly together, I think we would hear Peter warning us against slander, and the first thing we would think is, I wonder how much time I should look at my phone. How much time I should spend anywhere near what's happening on cable news. How much time I should let my heart get close to much of the Twitter sphere and the stuff. Y'all, we're supposed to put it away. And yet we run to it. We get knee deep in it. We get neck deep in it. Other people, did you hear so-and-so said such-and-such about so-and-so? And all of these things are happening right under our faces, and we get sucked up into what everybody else wants us to talk about. And the Bible, Peter's calling on us right here, put away slander. And I'm just going to encourage you and me, get away from that. When you smell slander going on, even if you're not sure if that's it, better to just put it down and back away slowly and think, I don't want any part of that. I don't know what that is, but that's not going to be good for my soul. So I'll be done with that. I just want to encourage us. We're living in a moment when slander is a hobby. It's a pastime. You can get really good at it. You can get a lot of likes and a lot of followers. You can build whole industries on using your words in a way that tears other people down. And there are things that need to be torn down in this world. Don't mistake me. But slander is not the same thing as truth-telling. Slander comes from a malicious heart, and we are not to have malicious hearts. We're not to use our words in that way. James makes it so plain. Look, God gave you those lips. Those lips belong to Him. And you're going to use that mouth to praise Him and then tear down your brother? This should not be. It should not be. Maturing as a Christian means put away malice, put away all deceit, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. It means we put away sins. And specifically, Peter's calling us to put away these sins that wound our brothers and our sisters. People in this room are affected by whether or not you obey these commands. Could it be more plain? The people sitting next to you in the pew right now are going to be affected by what you do with this text. It'll be easy for us to look at a text like this and be like, you know who slanders, right? You know who's got a problem with maliciousness. But that's the point of the grammar that I gave you. You yourself be putting off from yourself these things. God cares enormously about our relationships with those around us. He calls us to love one another earnestly, and to do that, we are going to have to put off these sins. So, can I ask you? Let's just consider, which of these sins have you, like I, as I've gone through this week, which ones are you seeing more or less in your life of? Don't think about anybody but you. Have you allowed malice to become a motive for any of your actions? Do you pretend to believe things that don't really matter to you? You're becoming a hypocrite. Do you hide through deceit behind your words, using them to craft an image or hold together a group of lies? Are you living a life dissatisfied with what God provides for you, or wishing that God would provide for you what He's giving to someone else? Are your words aimed at belittling other people? Christian, if we want to be mature, we have to commit to putting away sin. By the Spirit, we have to take aim at specific sins and begin the process of killing them. We have to turn from them, repent from these sinful patterns, and embrace Christ's call to die to ourselves and serve others. Our call is to take off these sins like they were rotten, soiled clothes. We've been working on a home renovation, and sometimes you take off that shirt that you've been wearing all day and sweating, and you just realize, if I throw this down, whatever shape it takes when it hits the floor is what shape it's going to take when I pick it back up, right? It is completely soiled through, and you just need that off. And these qualities are like dirtiness clinging to us in that sense. That's a picture for you. It's not perfect, but we're to take it all off. We're to put on what is already ours in Christ. We're to dress in his righteousness. Patterns, habits, and attitudes that show glory to him. And we find those in one place in God's word. Bunyan famously wrote, sin is going to keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. And that's where Peter takes us next. Not only are we to be putting off sin as we mature, maturing as a Christian means that you are going to grow in the word. Peter uses a word picture to call on the elect exiles to put away sin and to create right and new desires in their life. And this is a very vivid image. It's beautiful and it's expressive, and it's one that many people in this room, even maybe right now, have a lot of experience with. That figurative language is to draw out this picture the same way that a brand newborn baby is longing for nothing more than their mother's milk and is uninterested in anything else in the world, really. Every Christian should long for nothing more than God's word to nourish them. With that same craving, that same longing. Anybody who's ever been around a newborn baby, let me just tell you one of my quirks. When you have a brand newborn baby and they do that newborn baby cry, moms know, like, and dads know, there's a difference. There's a point at which there's like this newborn cry that is, to me, one of the sweetest sounds in the world. It does not, a lot of people, it kind of makes they have spinal cord compression right at that moment. Like, it just really, they can't take it. But it's a sweet one when it's a newborn. A little bit later, when it's more like protest and anger, and that, like it loses its preciousness. But when y'all's babies do that newborn cry and I'm in here, I just always kind of, you know, it's just a sweet, sweet sound. And the only thing that's on that baby's mind most times is, where's my mom? I need what only she can give me. I need what only my mother can give me. One of the shameful things in the way that we've ruined and wrecked a knowledge of the difference between men and women is the loss of the beauty of both. This imagery is beautiful and wonderful. These babies crave and seek the nourishment that only a mother can give them. That's exactly the kind of longing that Peter is saying, you know what that's like? That ought to be what your heart is like about God's word. That longing, like a newborn infant. And he's using that language, newborn. He's already told us multiple times that we were born again. In the last passage, we saw that we were born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. So the baby and the begetting imagery is already in the discussion. And he's saying, since God made you, gave you a new life, created you like a whole new life, now, just like new lives begin, so you, like a new life would begin by craving mother's milk in the same way, crave to be nourished by God. An important clarification may be that when he says like newborn here, like newborn infants, that language is used elsewhere in the New Testament to kind of compare Christians, some who are on milk but ought to be wanting meat and sort of childishness. And that's not the way Peter's using it here. He's lumping all Christians together, saying we ought to be like newborn babies, all of us, in the way that they long for what only God can provide. The point isn't that some Christians should long for milk, but that all Christians should desire the nourishment of God's word. That desire is what Peter says. Peter urges believers to long for, to desire, depend on Christ as a newborn thirsts for milk. That word means a strong desire for something with an implication of need, not just want, but need. It means to have a great affection for, to yearn. It's a compound word, and it has a preposition in it that points outward. You're longing for something. I think it's interesting when we stop for just a moment at this point in the verse and consider, do you ever wonder why the Bible commands you to want things? We live in a culture that thinks your wants are the things that define you, and you can't really control those. We talk about falling into love. We say silly, inane things like the heart wants what the heart wants, as if that's supposed to mean something. The Bible does not apologize when it looks you right in your eyeballs and says, you should want this. and not just should, want this. The Bible commands your desires. It tells you to have joy. It tells you to be thankful. It tells you to rejoice. It tells you to mourn. It tells you to be compassionate. The Bible tells you about your feelings and what they ought to be and commands them from you. The fact that we are so convinced that our feelings and desires have to come from some deep, dark corner of our own messed up hearts confirms to me that the Bible knows me better than I know me. Because if I wait around for it to just show up, I'll spend most of my life disappointed. God commands us here, and Peter's commanding, through Peter is commanding our desire. We are to long for, we are to crave, we are to desperately want God's nourishment through the Word. But how do you obey a command to desire something? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me share just a couple quick things that I think might be helpful suggestions, kind of a side note, very fast. All taken from principles in Scripture. First, ask the Spirit of God to grant you desires that you don't have. Who can change a sinner's heart? The Holy Spirit alone. It's one of our kids' catechism questions. You don't have the desires you know you ought to have. Who are you going to go to for that? Go to God. Ask God, the Holy Spirit, God, grant me these desires. God, I'm crying out to you. I want what I ought to want. God, grant me a greater desire, a longing, a hunger, a thirst, an insatiable desire for your word. Ask the Spirit of God to grant it. Second, kill anything and everything that undermines those desires. Anything in your life that is warring against your desire of the thing you ought to desire needs to be put away. Whether it's sinful or even if it's sort of good or whatever, if it's warring against your desires, you need to put it away. Third thing I'd encourage you to do is to just go ahead and drink deeply of the things that you ought to desire. Get in there. If you know you ought to be desiring time in the Word and it's not yet there, pray, ask God to help. You ought also to remove anything that undermines that desire, and you ought to just get in there, into the Word, the very thing that you know you ought to desire. It's funny how the Lord over time can develop whole new appetites in us. Then finally, a simple suggestion would just be to surround yourself with people who already have strong desires for the things that you know you ought to be desiring. Surround yourself with those kind of people who will encourage it in you. So let me ask you, how are your desires right now? How you doing in regards to where your desires are? What is it you really want? If you're honest inside your own mind and your own heart, and we're just willing to be transparent enough to speak even in the silence of your heart, do you desire the Word? If the Word of God is a feast, if it's a meal that's filled with nourishment, it's no wonder, I think, sometimes that our desires aren't where we want them because we live filled up on junk. We live filled up on worldly things. If your desire for God's Word is low, I wonder if it would be worth your time to look and examine, is there anything that's begun to crowd out your hunger for the Word of God? Are you filling your mind with mindless entertainment? Well, I don't guess we should be shocked if we have little energy left for God's Word. Are we obsessed with following this or that story in the world around us? I don't guess we should be surprised if the Word seems kind of not as interesting and exciting to us. Peter calls us to foster a desire. A desire for what? Well, the picture that he gives, if you look down there, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you might grow up into salvation. The pure spiritual milk. That's the imagery of breast milk. That is what it is. And it has the nourishment that nothing else can provide. We are to long for the pure nourishment that God only provides. And he only provides it through, by his Spirit, through his Word. It's a picture of something designed to be exactly that which nourishes and sustains. The word that the ESV renders spiritual here is logikon. And it's a clear reference to the Word of God. If you've wondered up to this point in the sermon, why are you talking about the Bible in this? Because it just says pure spiritual milk. But hidden behind that word spiritual, right there, is a clear reference to the Logos, to that which informs the mind, that which is truly spiritual, that which really gives us truth, which is the Word of God. The Word is the true spiritual nourishment for us. He's been talking about it already when he talked about our redemption and said that it came by the living and abiding Word of God in verse 23 of the last chapter. Reminded us that the Word of the Lord remains forever and that that Word was preached to you. And he goes on to describe it by means of a metaphor, speaking of it as pure spiritual milk. The Word of God is nourishment for our souls. It is the true spiritual milk. Thomas Watson, a Puritan pastor, wrote that the Scripture is both the breeder and the feeder of grace. How is the convert born? But by the word of truth. And how doth he grow? But by the sincere milk of the word. That's why Luther warned Christians, there is nothing more perilous than to be weary of the word of God. Thinking that he knows enough, a person begins little by little to despise the word until he has lost Christ and the gospel altogether. The Bible is very plain about the place that the Bible ought to have in a Christian's life, isn't it? We need the word more than we need food. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Jesus, again, in John 17, said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word has a powerful effect on us. Maturing in faith is one of the main means by which God matures, is done through the word. Maturing in faith is done through the word. There's a direct link there. There's no shortcut or secret formula. Christian, you need God's word. So let me ask you again, how are your desires? Do you long for the word of God? Maturing as a Christian means that you're going to grow in the word. And then the final part of this particular passage that we're in today, maturing as a Christian means that you grow a taste for gospel grace. Peter finishes this sentence with the words, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And Peter is not calling these believers' faith into question. He's not questioning their professions. Some translators have tried to work around because it struggles for a lot of people when they see this. If indeed, does that mean he doubts that they did? Now, some translators suggest things like now that you have tasted or since you have tasted. But Peter is saying, if you have really tasted, and you have tasted, since you have tasted that the Lord is good, all these things should be true about you. You should put them away, these bad things, and you should put it on, this desire. How do we make sense out of this? If you've really tasted Christ, which you really have, you might use a phrase like this. Let's just pretend for a second that you've got, your kids have grown up, now they're adult children, they're living with you, but they're getting to make their own choices, and you speak to them, and you might in a moment of discussion and say, we're going to need your help, even though you're grown, we're going to need your help around the house still. So if you're going to live here, pause. What you don't mean is you don't live here. This is not an invitation to live here. They live there at the moment, right? But if you're going to live here, we would love for you to participate in these ways with us. That's not a parent who's confused about where the child lives. It may be a child who's confused about their responsibilities. But if you're going to live here, that's the way that Peter's talking to these Christians. If indeed you have tasted, insert kind of a parenthetical understanding, you have, that the Lord is good, you have tasted that, then you're going to do all these things. Peter's point that because they have already tasted God's kindness, they are to live out these lives of putting off sin and putting on this desire. And every believer has tasted this. Peter makes a reference to Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You know, every believer has tasted the goodness of God. Not just the goodness he shows to his general creation, but the specific goodness, the goodness of his grace through Christ's finished work, the goodness of his grace through atonement, the goodness of being justified and adopted and sanctified, The people who've tasted God's goodness are simply called Christians. And anybody who is a Christian is someone who has tasted the goodness of God. Every Christian has tasted God's goodness. But once we taste God's goodness, Peter wants us to know, things change. Things change. If we have tasted that the Lord is good, we're going to grow up into salvation. If we have tasted that the Lord is good, we're going to long for the spiritual milk. If we have tasted that the Lord is good, we're going to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. If we have tasted that the Lord is good, if this has become a reality to us, we've tasted it, we know that it's true, then all these things will follow. So Christian, are you cultivating a taste that savors your rescue? I think one of the things that Peter here is doing is reminding these people of their own rescue. Is it just a historical fact to you that you were saved? Or is it something that is savored like the most delicious truth you've ever entertained? If we have tasted a taste of God's goodness and salvation, it's going to mark us. It's going to change us. That's how Paul talked to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. What is training us there? The grace of God. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Friends, the gospel teaches us. The gospel helps mature us. The gospel is what carries us through. And so at the end of this section, when Peter is calling them to think of what they've tasted, he's calling to mind the reality that recognizing the truth of the gospel is one of the great means that the Spirit of God uses to purify the people of God. Have you tasted this? It's amazing. If you tasted this, your life would change. But you've tasted that, haven't you? If you have, then you know what we're speaking of. If you have not, may I invite you today to taste and see that the Lord is good? You too can have your sins forgiven, your rebellion washed away and paid for, the wrath of God satisfied in Christ for you. And when you taste that, you will begin to savor God's grace more and more, recognizing the goodness of that taste. I have a concern for us as I close, that we confuse knowing things with growing in grace. Knowing things matters. But to mature in faith, we need more than just facts. We need to put away sin. We need to grow in our desire for the word. We need to grow in our taste for what the gospel is. I'm concerned that there could be a kind of spiritual COVID among us where we lose our taste and our smell for what really matters. That the world would overwhelm our senses and that we walk around with very little taste for God's word. We could easily cultivate tastes for things that don't satisfy, that actually kill us, instead of what we truly need for joy and for satisfaction. We could allow a taste and excusing sinful habits and attitudes to grow unattended. And our text today puts it right out in front of us. Peter is concerned that Christians not live like this, but that we look right at the gospel and let it change us. So that's the point of our text today. Put off sinful tastes that are going to wreck your horizontal and your vertical relationships, and put on zeal and hunger for the word of God and the sweetness of the nourishing milk of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Word. Everyone who does these things will grow in grace. So what will you do? Can you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. You are gracious and kind. Lord, we have tasted and seen that you are good. As we turn to the table, we recognize it's an actual physical opportunity to remember the goodness of who you are. So, Lord, I pray that you would allow the taste of this time to be the savor of the gospel of grace to us. God, I pray for my brothers and my sisters and myself that our desire for your word would be inflamed, that we would crave it like we crave nothing else, Help us to put to death sin that wars against a desire for your word. God, would you among us make it so that all of these sins that were mentioned today would be done away with? God, grant my sisters and my brothers grace as they go to battle against malice and against envy and against malicious talk, God, as backbiting and slander. God, as they war against these things, Lord, would you, by grace, come among us and allow earnest love with a sincere heart to be seen. There would be no deceit marked among us, God, that there would just be purity of life and heart. By your grace, pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Our